have to walk in and then she
didn't do her
job.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
She might think that.
And you want to protect that identity that you do well.
I could do
it. So we are on Hebrews lesson 4. Starting to finally actually look within the text at Hebrews 1. This one's called Connected to Reality. So what's the question that we have over there on the board?
How to respond to a friend who is showcasing a part of her life as successful, talented, or healthy when in reality this is for this friend the truth?
Okay. Okay, has everybody had this experience? They've seen a friend, a family member showcasing how good they are in something, talented or healthy lifestyle or whatever, and it is the furthest from the truth. How do you respond?
I shake my head.
You just shake your head.
I don't say a thing.
Uh-huh, you don't say a thing.
Like, for me, it's like I have to reflect and go, okay, so how would people perceive me? I mean, people look at me and go, well, you do the same thing.
Okay.
It just looks different.
Okay.
So it causes me to have to do a self-assessment.
Okay.
Honest?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
I usually think, wait a minute, am I missing something? And then I go to another person and I say, am I missing something? Because, is she really that?
Uh-huh.
Or did I miss something?
Uh-huh.
And then that's usually it.
Okay.
But sometimes, there have been a couple times in my life where I've actually said something to someone.
And how do you do that?
Very, very carefully.
Okay.
And only when I'm sure.
Okay.
That I should say something.
Okay.
There's a friend of ours who's like a motivational speaker, and she's like kind of lost her job. She's like in between these things. She's living at someone else's house. She writes these updates that are super motivational every day, and a lot of them involve what she's already done, which obviously I didn't learn from that, but but anyway, so she puts all these things up every day, and she's actually not doing any of them. She's sitting depressed in this house writing these things. She hasn't accomplished a thing, but it's like, I went for 3 months, I did all this stuff. So because she's living in the neighborhood, I'm like, but I saw you in your robe. And you weren't running 5 miles, and you were, what I mean? And so anyway, with her, it's become so weird and awkward in the neighborhood because people are beginning to know, like, she's not doing any of those things that she said. So I've actually, because I'm kind of out there, I'm like praying just for the opportunity. Like, I don't want to like make it happen, but I'm just like praying about when is the moment where we're in a conversation I can go, what's going on?
Okay, so a question.
Yeah, it's interesting that pendulum swings both ways, because then there are people that can be, my life was terrible, and believe all those lies as well, and try to create that same box,
yeah,
it's just a whole different way.
That's true.
But it's interesting how we'll enter in easier with that person to say, oh, that's not true, whatever,
right?
But I'm not as willing to take the risk with someone who's steeped in pride, but it's a whole different type of pride.
Yep, but still same. Pride on both ends.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's a good point. That's good.
I don't know
Jen.
If this is exactly Dolly, but it's totally true. I'm married into a family who is part Swedish and from Minnesota, and everything's fine. I mean, that's just their answer to everything. We're fine. After 19 years, a lot of stuff has happened, and I just start saying we're not fine. Like, I just start naming, they'll be like, oh, grandpa's problem. I'm like, oh, the alcoholic? And I do it about my own self, too. I'm like, yeah, my anxiety. Or, oh, they're having a little problem. Oh, you mean they're bipolar? It's just like a judgmental thing. This is, like, real stuff in our family, But I'm just to the point where I'm like, Grant and I have been pretty open about all of our dirty laundry, and it's not fine.
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Right.
And, like, we're not pretending it's fine. It really shouldn't be fine if it's not fine. But the reason I said it's probably not Christ-like, because I'm doing it now out of the motive I'm up to here with it.
Mm-hmm.
But but really I seem to be the only one that's like,
Paul has faith in things.
Right, like,
mm-hmm.
this is messy,
yeah.
mm-hmm. we're not fine, grandma's 90 and in a lot of pain living alone, and she says she's fine, she's not really fine, you know, and so I'm just...
Mm-hmm.
like the broadcaster of break through the facade saying,
I bet that makes
we're
you
not
real
fine.
Confident.
Yeah. But I think because it's been 19 years, you know, and I'm just recently starting to do it, I haven't been an outcast yet. But, and again, I don't know if that motive is right, but there also comes a time where I'm like, we're done pretending among family, especially
mm-hmm.
where you should be able to say, I'm not fine.
Okay, so we've had a couple of different ways to deal with it. Linda, did you have one? No?
No.
I'm going to make you. Yeah, I figured so.
But she's fine.
Maybe it's Minnesota. Maybe it's not just
Trish.
That's
no,
what
it's
we all
not
like.
Minnesota.
No, this is where we live.
Yeah.
Lissa, I asked Lissa this question. Do you remember what you told me you do in these cases, or what you would like to do?
Yeah, I don't know if I've ever done this, but when we were talking about, like, there's a lot of shows kind of use this as a point of attraction, like reality shows, people that believe there's something and
mm-hmm.
try to make ridiculous images of themselves, like American Idol or, I mean, you can name any.
Any of the Housewives.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
right.
Mm-hmm.
Where everyone else
right.
knows that they look absolutely ridiculous, but they don't see it themselves. And I think if you were to have a conversation with them and say, like, you're actually a really awful singer, it doesn't change anything.
Right.
And so
yeah.
what they need is to be shown that they're a horrible singer.
Mm-hmm.
So in a way, like, either introduce them to good music or... or show them in a way how ridiculous they look. Like we were talking about how that may be the best way, the most loving way, because it's horrible to be made a spectacle
mm-hmm.
and not know it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You almost can't be told.
Or a parable.
So yes. So exactly that. And we did talk about.
Right.
So if I'm assuming most of you know what American Idol is. The tryouts for American Idol, they always have some people who are hideous, and should never do anything in front of people, and yet
that's for
that.
The show.
And you, of course, you sit there and you go, surely they know, but literally they talk to some of these people and they have no idea because they got on American Idol,
mm-hmm.
so they've gotten some kind of affirmation that, yep, I am living in reality. Yes, I am. I'm great. And what was wrong with those judges?
And they cry.
And they cry, and they're upset.
Their mommy's told
yeah.
them their whole
and
life how wonderful
yeah.
they are.
Yeah.
But we as the audience, how do we feel as the audience?
Awkward.
Like, oh, I mean, you're just like, you feel embarrassed that you're watching them.
Mm-hmm.
You feel embarrassed for them, but you can't stop. I mean, it's this, oh, they're not living in reality. And it's terrible that someone allows them to keep going like this.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, every one of us said, yeah, I don't really like to do anything about it. Because that's tough, that's hard. And yet there are loving ways to do something about people who don't live in reality. Well, considering that Hebrews is all about getting us to live in reality, where we don't most of the time, Jesus is going to be the one who is going to say, you're not living in reality, but I have a reality for you to live in. And he will do it, really, when Lissa said, this is how I would do it, I would show them a video of a good singer. And I thought, that's exactly what Jesus does. He gives them a picture of reality so that they can see. Or he tells them a parable. Or even in the Old Testament, through prophets, he would tell them a story. What's one of our big famous stories? But Nathan. When he goes to David. David has done every awful sin publicly possible. And Nathan, instead of saying, David, you're not living in reality, you're a fool, he tells him a story. He gives him a picture of what that looks like. And what's nice about that is you see a picture and you think you're watching just a picture, and then you realize, oh, that's where I'm living. And so we see this, I'm allowed to come to that point rather than someone forcing me to the point. Does that make sense? You absolutely do have, you absolutely. So that's where we're going to go with what is happening in Hebrews 1 is, not only is Jesus going to give us a picture, but he's going to be the one to provide the eyes, the connection to see, oh, that's me. And this is where I'm being called to. So it's kind of what we're going to see at the beginning of Hebrews. I love Hebrews 1. 1 and 2 is amazing. I don't think I've ever seen anyone talk about it this way, but it's what I see as I look at it. So we look at Hebrews 1, and what I first want to do is say, let's look at Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, we need to define what reality is. Of course, that's going to be where God defines what reality is. Since we're talking about coming into reality, living in that realm, and we know that's what the New Testament is about, what does Genesis 1 say is reality? So I think all of us, I mean, this is one of those that we all know whether we've memorized it or not, is in the beginning, God. Right? In the beginning, God. So in the beginning, before all things, was God, and God only. He was without creation. He was. So, in essence, God himself is reality. And only God is reality. He alone is the source of all things. He was there before the beginning. And in fact, no matter what you believe about how Genesis is created, what we do know for sure is that it is in poetry form. And that the essence is to establish the first principle of the universe. And that is that God is reality. That he is the source of everything. And that he is a God who is good and a God who is love. That's the purpose of Genesis. Is to establish that first principle of the universe. That there is someone who is reality, he is good, and he is loving. So we see that in Genesis. We know that because he is reality, everything is issued from him, so that everything there is related or connected to God. Everything there is related or connected to God. There's nothing that exists that is unrelated to God at all. We know that God is good from Genesis 1 because everything that issues out of him, he declares as good. He brings forth the light. He brings forth the animals. He brings forth the sun and the moon. He brings forth men. And he says, it's good. Everything that issues from me is good. Therefore, he puts right on the line, I am reality, out of me comes good. Mm-hmm. And when he makes man, he talks about us, he, the Trinity, making man in our image, so that who he is already in Trinity can continue relationship. So that God's goodness is manifested in creation, and God's love is manifested in relation. And so that he continues to create this. He creates something, actually, that is not only good and that relates, but that will in itself create and relate. So when he says, I'm finished with creation, it doesn't mean that creation doesn't continue to grow. It means that he imbued within that the ability to continue growing, relating. So we have this essential understanding of what is reality right from Genesis 1. Without him, there is no good, there is no love, there is nothing without God. So we need to set that, because when we get to Hebrews 1, it is actually a parallel of Genesis 1. And if you remember that it's a poem, then you look at Hebrews 1 and you think, wow, it's a poem that says exactly the same thing. So I want you to look at those two. So I have it written down for you in reestablishing reality. Hebrews 1, God, it begins. There is no other book that begins like that except Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And so we have right away, and Hebrew readers, unlike us, understood their literature very well. And they understood when they would read something what it was supposed to evoke. And so when they read Hebrews 1, they would immediately go, wait, this is really familiar. Oh, this is Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. So God, after he spoke long ago in the prophets in many ways, in these last days, well, if this is a parallel with Genesis 1, in the first days, God. In these last days, God. In the beginning, God. In the very end, God. And so what Hebrews does for us is says, God, who is the creator, who's done all this in the beginning, is now, in the very end, the bookend, doing the same thing. He's speaking life again. And so we have these bookends of what God has done. The same thing. And so all that in between is preparing for re-creation again. And so it says, after he spoke long ago, in all these ways were preparing for this bookend of, I'm going to do it again. And so in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. And how did it create? He said, let there be light. His word spoke creation into being. And so we have him speaking again in his Son. And we'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. But we have again speaking. And so the Hebrew reader it would be very clear to them, he is doing exactly what he did in Genesis 1. He is recreating with his word what was originally meant to be. Through him also he made the world. Just in case they didn't get it, he parallels Genesis 1. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1, through whom also he made the world. Through the one he spoke through the one we know as the Word. And he is the radiance of his glory. And in Genesis 1, the first thing that God puts forth is light. And I don't, you know, it's funny, I've had so many people study Genesis 1 and never realize that light there is not the sun. Because the sun gets created the next day. Does everybody know that?
Yeah.
That's not the sun. That light is the light. He's putting forth the light. Just as in Revelation, there is no sun and moon, is there? Well, if Revelation is the reestablishment of Genesis, Eden, why is there no sun and moon? Because all we needed was the light. And so we have Jesus is the radiance of his glory. And the first thing God does, says, he issues forth from himself light. And upholds all things by the word of his power. And we're going to get into the definition of upholds, which is beautiful. But just so you know, this word is a good thing, something that keeps things together. It is good. That's really what we're trying to say in Hebrews. What he's doing here is good. He is not going to let anything fall apart. And what do we have in Genesis? But every time he creates something, it is good. And in fact, in the end, he declares it all, not just good, but very good. And when he had made purification of sins, and in Genesis 1, when God completed his work, Hebrews 1, he sat down at the right hand, and in Genesis 1, he rested. And so what you see in just these first two verses is God saying, declaring, I am starting creation again. Here's the point. And this is what Hebrews will be about. I am doing a new thing. We've heard this over and over again. The prophets kept declaring to us, God will be doing a new thing. God will be doing a new thing. And they were to be looking for this new thing. And Hebrews is, it's here. I have begun that recreation. I have begun Eden once again. So it's really important that we understand what God is doing here in Hebrews 1, that he's declaring restoration has begun. And why is that important, particularly in our age? Because we don't think restoration's begun. We think it's going to happen at some future point, right? Mm-hmm. And Hebrews says right here, and he says it to the Hebrews who are struggling with, do I go back to the law? Because the law is the time we're waiting for restoration to begin. So this kind of keeps us. And if I believe that restoration isn't going to happen until Christ comes back and I go to heaven, then I will be very tempted, as the Hebrews are, to live by the law. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Because that is for a time until I'm grown up, until things mature and complete themselves. So do you understand why it's so important that we understand that God is saying restoration has begun?
Well, that gives us the freedom to follow the master builder and not
yes.
follow the plan, really.
Exactly, exactly. So it's really essential how Hebrews begins and that we see it as the parallel of Genesis 1.
Jill?
Yeah. You know, and this is one of those hard things. To me, I just read it, and I mean, it was just there.
Okay.
To me, it was, I'm reading Genesis 1 again. I can see that. But knowing all of the New Testament, knowing how each of the writers continually compares Jesus as the Word. The Word was God, the Word was
right,
with
right,
God,
right.
All of those things.
No, I get that. I meant the new, like, is it like partakers of a heavenly calling? Words like that that say, like, recreation is happening, like stuff like that.
Oh, because we have here, he had made purification of sins and then he sat down. His work is done again.
Okay.
And if his work is done, that means he's already
set in motion. What, like he set in motion.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Okay.
Okay.
All right. So Hebrews 1 parallels Genesis 1 for a couple reasons. In order to remind us of reality, that God alone is reality. In other words, the first principle of the universe. God is reality. He is the source of all things, of all life. That has not changed. That principle has not changed. He also parallels Genesis 1 in order to announce the reconnecting of all creation to reality, to eternity. And I don't want you to get confused when I talk about reality, when it's the same term as eternity, when it's the same term as kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, Eden. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Understand that? That's the realm that is being reconnected to creation. Thirdly, he is declaring these are now the last days. Now, in evangelical Christianity, we have gone beyond this idea of the last days that is presented in Scripture, and we've decided we know exactly what the last days are and pretty much when they're going to happen and what they're going to look like.
May 21st.
I'm sorry?
May 21st.
In scripture, in Jewish thought, all the way from the Old Testament, the last days were when the Messiah would come back to bring the beginning of recreation. It always was. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, he's saying, it's the last days now, guys. Recreation has begun. The last days are, it's the end of the Mosaic economy. We are no longer trying to live a transactional life because we are now restoring the life that was meant, that transformational life, rather than that living by law thing. These are the last days. And so Hebrews declares, these are the last days. And what he means by that is not a, oh no, it's the last days. It's, yes, it's the last days. Restoration's begun. This is an enthusiastic celebration of, yes, he has begun restoration. Do you see how different that is from the way we think of last days?
Oh, yeah.
And the difference it makes in the way we live, right? Because all of a sudden, it's not, oh, doom and gloom. Oh, my goodness. I can remember clearly when Bill Clinton was elected president. I can remember people coming up to me going, this is it. This is the last days. This is it. You know? And basically, it was a proclamation of hell on earth.
Scripture, fill up the storehouse.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Scripture does not talk about it like that. Scripture says, last days. Yes, he's beginning restoration. Now, I'm going to live completely differently, depending on how I see that, right? Mm-hmm. And I am going to be one of those people on American Idol who's singing like a crazy man when I begin to proclaim to people, it's the last days. Did you see the red moon last night? It's the last days. Right? Because then, to the world, I'm going like this. Don't draw near to Christ. Like, oh, you're in trouble now. Right?
The last. The effective reality taking place, essentially.
Yes.
Do you know what I mean? Yes. Like, we begin to live those last days when we have that reality
right.
taking place in us. And it continues
right.
to grow until
yes.
it comes back and makes it total reality.
Yes, exactly. Just like in the beginning creation, although we say 7 days, that remember it is in poetry form. It took even God a while to create everything, right? And so recreation begins now in these last days, and it's headed toward someplace. And when we begin to see some of the definitions of who Christ is, we'll begin to understand, oh yeah, that's always how it's been. So it's announcing that the last days are here, and this is a celebration, not a fear announcement. And he's saying, in these last days, the one thing you're going to see, where you're going to see restoration, is in this Jesus Christ. This is where you're going to see restoration begin. And just like creation in Genesis 1, Jesus will create something that is able to create, procreate, continue to relate. So that as we see restoration in Jesus, we will begin also to see restoration in his creation that begins to create and create. And fourthly, Hebrews 1 parallels Genesis 1 in order to reaffirm that only what is connected to God is real. Only what is connected to God is lasting, is good. So really it goes back on itself of that first principle of the universe. So, the last days being the time when Christ finally broke into our realm from eternity to begin that restoration again. And what God is saying in this is, you need nothing else except what I'm giving you of myself in my Son. You don't need anything else to see that restoration has begun, that I personally am visiting and making restoration happen. So, this is how Hebrews 1 starts with this declaration. And then the first thing that Hebrews 1 is really concerned about is establishing that this Jesus Christ, who I said, God says, is recreating again, that I establish for you that he indeed is God. That must be established first and foremost. So what we have in Hebrews 1 is just a really succinct list of Christ as God. And I know you did a lot of homework and you did a lot of background work on that, but we're just going to look at Hebrews 1 and see how it shows that Jesus is God and why that's so important that we know that and understand that. And from a Hebrews point of view, what they would be seeing here. Because remember, those who are Hebrews are people who are steeped in the law, and those people who were in Leviticus, who came out of the Exodus and they saw the tabernacle. And so when they see these points that God is saying about Jesus, they go, oh, that's what we saw. That's exactly what we saw. Oh, you mean Jesus is all of those? And so we begin to see that as well. So here's the evidence. He begins by telling us God's view of who Jesus is. And he says that God speaks in his Son. And the preposition here is important because it's not a through. It's not Jesus is my instrument, but it is in. It is this his God's own power, his own will, his own direction actually resides in Jesus. Everything my Son is, that's what I'm saying. And everything I want to say is in my Son. Does that make sense? It's this deepness of what God wants to say is Jesus. And so now we say, oh, now I understand why John said in the beginning was the Word. Because Jesus is what God wants to say. That's his words. Does that make sense? So this is how God views him. God also views him as his heir. And we always think of heir just as the one who gets all the possessions. But in reality, an heir, Carmel, your friend who has this father who has a 400-year plan, when he dies, she's going to inherit not just the possessions and houses he built, but this plan. Mm-hmm. And she gets to decide what to do with it. So when he calls Christ his heir, it's not that just he gets all God's possessions, but he gets the direction of all the possessions. He gets to decide what happens to all those possessions.
Executor. And
yes, he's the executor of the will, mm-hmm. is what he is. And we'll actually get into that as we talk about the covenants. But this is a huge deal, because if Jesus gets to decide what happens with everything, then I really want to know that Jesus is faithful and trustworthy, don't I? Mm-hmm. That he's going to continue with God's plan. And God's saying, yeah, see, I trust him so much because he's me that he gets to decide. And thirdly, God made the world through him. Pretty much what I've already talked about. Christ himself is the Word and the wisdom that produced creation. And so I think sometimes we have a hard time with this because we often teach that God the Father is the creator, right? Mm-hmm. And yes, we can say yes, but it's not an either or. It's right. Both mm-hmm. and, right? The God, Father is the creator, and he created with his word. He spoke, he said, let there be light, and that word was Christ. So that there is this, we can't separate that from ourselves, can we? And neither can you with God. So that Jesus is the Word actually that created, that produced. The power, his Word is powerful, that is who Christ is. So, in God's view, the evidence is Jesus is God, he is me. What the Hebrews would have seen from this is, right away they would have thought of, oh, I remember God's voice on the mountain. You remember that? It was what? Scary and powerful. And they shook at it because his voice actually shook the entire mountain when they got out of Exodus. And so this is what they would have thought of us. You mean to tell me, are you telling me that your son, that Jesus is that voice? What we heard, the first thing we really knew of God in a personal way when we came out of Exodus? That's who Jesus is?
Just because they've been told the story.
Because they've been told the story. But remember, here's the one thing we don't understand. If you are a Jew, when you're told that story, that's your story.
It's like you were there.
It's like you were there. It is your story. So we don't live communally enough like that. But even today, the Jewish people, I mean, when they talk about the Passover, when they do the Passover and they talk about the story, they every year they talk about the story, our story, my story. They always make it personal.
And everybody has to read part of it.
And everybody has to read part of it for that point. So that it is in their culture. They think collectively and we think individually. So if you're thinking like them, they're going, oh yeah, you mean Jesus is that voice? Wow, that's a big deal for them. Interesting, we don't think much of that though.
But I sometimes have heard a story so much, I think I was there.
Yes,
you know,
that's exactly it.
Me, no,
yes,
it
yes.
I've just heard it so much and in such detail, I think
yes.
I was there.
And that's exactly it. And that's why God had them practice over and over and over again the story. Because in reality, he wants them to know that they were there. And so now they recognize it. So good point, Robin. Secondly, the evidence is in the person of Jesus Christ, in his very nature. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's not just a reflection. We're reflections. But God is actually the radiance of our Son. We see, what we see is that radiance coming off of the Son, that power emitting from the Son. What they saw that would have reminded them of a radiance was the Shekinah glory, was the only thing they saw of God when they were coming out and then had the tabernacle was that light. The cloud and the light that came out of the tabernacle. And they called that the Shekinah glory, which is really the parallel of the radiance of his glory. So they're going, you mean that's Jesus? Jesus was with us? And if you're a good Hebrew, you're thinking, wow, if Jesus was the light, what else was he? And you begin to think. And what's happening in here for the Hebrews is, they're beginning to have their eyes opened. Wow, if Jesus was this, the voice, Jesus was the light, and like Celeste said, Christ is opening their eyes to see that he has been all along
so
trying to connect them.
In a way, is it
yep.
just like he's located here?
Right,
like
right,
radiance.
Right, exactly.
Here's like
mm-hmm.
the radiant reflection.
Yes,
you know?
Exactly. And so if you take the time, you'll begin to see Christ all the way through in all of these pictures. And in Hebrews just succinctly says, here we go. Here's just the really down to basics. This is who Christ is as God. He's also the exact representation of God's nature, the express image of his existence. Because God is spirit, we can't physically touch or see him. But he makes an imprint when he comes here, doesn't he? And that's Jesus. It's the imprint of who he is. The evidence is in Christ's ability. Christ made the world. We've kind of already gone through that. Christ also upholds all things. And this is one of those words that just enlightens not only what Christ does, but what he's done from the very beginning and gives us complete hope and real faith that he is restoring things. Because the word upholds, really the picture is of the world having fallen apart when we decided not to be connected with God. And so I really wanted to do this, but I didn't think about it until last night. I really wanted to have a piece of pottery that was all beautiful and mosaic and just crash it. Just completely break it. But as I broke it, noticing, do you know how mosaic tiles come? With what? They're on a net, a mesh net, right? So that if that was what how the world was built, and we broke it apart and say we don't want to be connected, the word uphold there is that net. It's, well, even in the middle of you breaking it apart, I'm not going to let it dissolve. I'm still holding it. And I'm going to put it together. It's not that it broke apart and now he's got to go all over the place and find the pieces. It's, no, you know what? I've always had it in my hands. Christ upholds. This is a present tense. He is always upholding from the very beginning. Do you think that he would have allowed all these choices and yet to go, well, now I'll just have to start all over again. What I made wasn't good enough. When he says it's very good, and he knows he's holding on to it. And so understanding that Christ upholds that he always has, doesn't that go, oh, reconstruction, yeah, no problem. Now I start to put the pieces together and put the grout back in and perhaps fix some of those scratched and broken pieces. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's the word uphold. In fact, the word literally means to lead in a certain direction. And what direction is that if Jesus is God, if he's the one who created the world?
Toward
fixing it up again.
Holiness, toward wholeness.
Right, exactly. So you see that Christ upholding the world is really the basics of what he's always been doing. And now it's like, okay, now it's time to start remolding that, putting it back in. But I've never let it go.
I love that picture, Joe, because like then the wholeness has nothing to do with us.
Right.
Do you know what I mean? Because the
exactly.
form
yes.
is
yes, and always has been.
Awesome. Yeah.
So in reality, we are connected with him. Mm-hmm. The problem with where we live is we've put a veil there and we don't see the connection. So that is how we begin to see that he's going to give us eyes to see that the connection really is there.
The perfection was there in the beginning.
Yep.
And will be in the end.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He's not lost that. So if we don't think about it that way, then we think of a God who's very small, who really wasn't able to keep things together.
Or reactionary.
Or reactionary, right, right. Oh, now what's God going to do? God did not, when Adam sinned, go, oh, man, I didn't think about that.
Yeah.
Now what? Oh, I got a plan. Because
he
said he had a plan from the beginning.
And what huge comfort to know nothing surprises
yes.
him, you know?
Not anything at all. Not one broken piece can he not restore.
Mm-hmm.
And is he not going to restore? So, again, the pictures of who Christ is this great hope. And not, oh, I hope it's like that, but, oh, it is like that. It's all connected, and he is putting it back together. He does all of that upholding by the word of his power. It's not like he's got to take a lot of effort to do it. But his very word, who he is, inherently can do that. He is the original designer, and he knows how to put it back together again. His ability also is that he was able to make purification of sins. Interesting, because when we think about the definition of sin, now, even though we've always known this definition, until we think about the fact that we're made for eternity in a different realm, sin always is just this, I just didn't make it. But most of us know the definition of hamartia is that we're missing the goal, the point of life. We're missing the realm that we live in. That's what sin is. And so he says he made purification. He actually, in effect, took away sin's effectiveness to make us miss the goal, to make us miss eternity. And so now that looks a little bit different. And hopefully more hopeful to realize what he has done. For the Hebrews, as they looked at this, particularly when they saw he made purification of sins, what do you think they were thinking? What do you think they're thinking in their story? Exactly. They're going back to Leviticus, which is what the Hebrews are. You mean he was the sacrifice? You mean he was the high priest who did the sacrifice, who made it okay for us to come to God? Really? And so for the Hebrew, they're thinking this right away. They don't have to have, they don't even have to have the author go beyond that and say, well, Jesus is the high priest. As soon as they say this, they know. You mean Jesus was that high priest back there? Wow, and then they're going to think of all of the repercussions of that. So, we have God's view of Jesus as God. His person and nature is God's nature. His ability is only God's ability, right? No one else could recreate. Do you ever think about when they find like a Van Gogh or a Degas, they find an old one and it's been ruined a little bit or a lot, and they have some master come in and fix it, right? Will it ever be a perfect Degas or Van Gogh?
No.
No, why not? It's not the original master, right? They can make it pretty close, but they can't completely recreate it perfectly as a Van Gogh. So when we say Jesus is going to recreate, if he's not God, if he's not the creator, then he's not going to make it whole. So Jesus has to be God, and therefore we see in his ability to uphold all things that he's always done that, that he is God. In his relationship, we see him as God because it says that Christ was seated at the right hand of divinity. And these are things actually that are done to Christ. Christ actually didn't go sit down for himself. God said, you may sit here. Sorry. And he seats him at his right hand. That word majesty is divinity. God seats him at the right hand of divinity. In Eastern thought, your right hand is your most important hand, your prominent hand, the one that does the good stuff, the best stuff. But also, if you ask someone to come sit next to you on your right hand, what you're saying to them is, I recognize that you have equal power and equal honor. You are exactly the same as me. So if you're asked to sit at the right hand, it means I recognize that you are exactly equal to me. So if God said to Jesus, sit at the right hand of me, he says, I recognize that you are me, that you are in all ways equal to me. So God relates to him as an equal, but also Christ inherited a more excellent name. God gave him the excellent name of only begotten Son. We use this term a lot. I don't think we understand it quite well, and I think we can go deeper, but let's just give a real sketchy view of it here. First of all, he's the only one in Scripture called the only begotten Son. All of us will eventually be called sons and daughters of God, but not begotten sons and daughters, because the word begotten means to issue forth from my very being. So just as your children were begotten, they issued forth from your very being. Rather than some of you have adopted children, those aren't begotten children. God did not adopt Jesus as his son. He did not appoint him as his son. He was issued forth. It is his own being that is his son. The word son there in the Greek, I don't know how to say it. I don't know. But it's a different word than the word for children. So there's a word for child of God, and there's a word for son of God. We are called both children of God and son of God, depending on our maturity of our faith. Christ is never called child of God, but only son of God. Because that word son actually refers to the relationship of someone who is maturely living out their sonship. And so Christ is known as his begotten Son. What the Hebrews would have seen in this was that they would see that he's seated at the right hand, they would have seen the mercy seat. And they would have been wide-eyed to think that Jesus was seated in the Holy of Holies, the place no one was able to go except the high priest only once a year. And here Jesus is sitting. I mean, it would almost be a point of sacrilege to them to say, you mean Jesus is sitting on the mercy seat? Like, who can sit on the mercy seat? So it would have been for them a huge paradigm shift to think, Christ is not just a high priest who can visit the mercy seat. He's sitting on the mercy seat. So it was a big deal for them. The evidence also in his position that Christ is the firstborn. Firstborn has a lot of connotations here. We've talked about firstborn in the Old Testament a little bit. God introduces basically Christ in all different ways as the preeminent one of all life. Preeminent in that he is firstborn. Preeminent, when we say firstborn, it's like what we call, I don't even remember our, what's the president's wife's name?
Michelle.
Oh, Michelle. That's pretty bad. I was actually going to say Hillary. That's pretty bad. Michelle Obama is called what?
The first lady.
Does that mean she was the first one to ever be a lady?
No,
it means she is the preeminent lady of the United States. This is what it means to say firstborn. And so God introduces Christ as the firstborn, the preeminent one in all of life. Mm-hmm. And he says it in many ways. He's the firstborn of the virgin. He is the firstborn of creation, not meaning that he was created, but that he was preeminent of creation because he was before creation. Mm-hmm. He was the firstborn of the dead. Mm-hmm. Now, Lazarus rose and lots of other people rose from the dead. No, he's the firstborn of the dead never to die again. And then the firstborn to arise. And this is just the firstborn. Whenever it just says firstborn, it always refers to his resurrection as well as his preeminence. So he was the first one to rise to the new life, the recreation, to say, I'm ushering it in. So as a leader, basically. Christ is worshipped by angels by God's own command. Christ occupies the throne of God. He rules eternity with righteousness, and he is anointed with the oil of gladness. The word oil of gladness refers to the Holy Spirit, and specifically the Holy Spirit's job of enlightening men to their need. And so it says, And this is an Old Testament concept. So this, when they would see that, they would understand this, that Christ himself was anointed with that power to enlighten men's understanding of their need to be connected to God in order to live in reality. And so what they see is that the first thing they think about when they think firstborn, if you're a Hebrew, what's the first thing you think about when you hear the word firstborn?
Consecrated
to God,
the Passover,
right? Which is their salvation. And they think, Jesus is connected to our salvation somehow? Mm-hmm. Wow. And now for the Hebrew, what they're seeing is, Jesus is more than someone who can get us into heaven. Jesus has from the very beginning been bringing us out of the realm that we put ourselves in and bring us into the realm of God again. So all of these things for the Hebrews begin to connect all of their life and not just when I'm gone, when I'm dead. Does that make sense? So it's becoming integral to the Hebrews that they understand that this Jesus that the Hebrews writer is going to talk about, he's a lot more than just a ticket to heaven.
Well, the Hebrews really didn't think about when they were dead at all, really, mm-hmm. Right?
They understood this other realm very well. They had a very different concept than we do. There is God's realm that we are to be living in. They understood the different realms. They don't think or didn't think as linear as we do. So we've kind of lost that idea of the realms so much. So what is the scope then of him being God? It tells us in the end of Hebrews 1 that Christ will always remain the same. Not only is he all of these things, he always has been all of these things, and he always will be all of these things. To that, the Hebrews just stand in awe. He's always been. And now they begin to think, so what we saw in our salvation, what we saw in the Red Sea, what we saw with the water coming out of the rock, what we saw with the voice of the mountain, all of these things, then Jesus is not static. It's not a plan. It's somebody that has been going along with us, bringing us closer and closer to God. So now the drawing near becomes a much more dynamic thing than what they were thinking in the beginning of Messiah, of what Messiah was. Because remember, they did think Messiah would be a very static, he would just save us from the political realm. Now they're going to have their thinking readjusted. So why is it important that we know Christ being as God? Because God alone is reality, then Christ therefore is reality. If I don't believe Christ is God, then there is no way he can bring me back to reality, bring me to that realm of eternity. Then Christ, therefore, is what we're created for, if he is reality. All things must be connected to God in order to exist in eternity. Therefore, Christ's job as the connector, restorer, must be grounded in him being God. The restoration of all creation depends on reconnection with reality. Restoration doesn't mean a completely different creation. It means let's get back what God originally made. And that means that it has to be reconnected with the original. And that's that macro view of all of creation needs to be brought back to reality. But also that wholeness, that shalom, also means the pieces. So when I think about myself being restored, myself as Jill, but I also have to think about all the pieces of Jill as well need to be restored in order for me to be living in reality. In other words, I don't constantly live in the realm of reality, in God's realm, in eternity now, just because I've said, yes, I want to live there. So that whole being, yes, Jill says that she wants to live there. But now there are all these pieces of me that don't. My thoughts, some of my behaviors, my body. There's all the pieces of me. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So that there's this macro view of restoration, but there's also this micro view of restoration. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So knowing that Jesus Christ is God tells us that in person, God has reestablished that link of divinity and humanity. That in person, God has said, I absolutely want restoration of my good creation, my loving creation, relationship. And he did this in Christ so that God, if God, here's an interesting thought. Let me say this. Adam and Eve in Eden, in eternity, before the sins, they were able to see God. And God is spirit. You see, they had completely different kinds of eyes, didn't they? In eternity, we are able to see spirit. And here, if God is spirit, and yet he's able to be seen in Genesis 1, then when he recreates, he's got to start with being able to be seen. And so we have Jesus, who said, okay, I'm going to go in your realm so you can see me, so that you understand I will be able to be seen. Does that make sense?
But I thought he said he made man in his own image. And if God is spirit, mm-hmm. he's got a body.
Yep. I'm trying to decide whether we should go there now. Let's hold that off. And we'll talk about that a while. But what I want us to understand is, living in eternity, Adam and Eve could see God. And we can see God in Jesus Christ. And yet, now we're in this kind of in-between. So what is God doing? How is he restoring our vision? that connection so that we begin to see God. And so we're going to have to change even our idea of what it means to see God, right? And so this is what he begins to do in restoration, is he begins to polish our eyes so that we begin to see God right here, right now. And thus, we begin, as we're doing in our journals, seeing him break into eternity. And remember, we talked about those provisions are actually Christ himself. And so he begins to change our paradigms by giving us new eyes to see him in completely different ways. So, what we need to be doing in Hebrews, he is calling us to, is this considering Jesus on a deeper level. So not just thinking about him in our mind, but actually seeing him. And he's going to be doing this. Our awareness of his connectedness to everything in our lives, the more we are aware of this, the more potential we have of living in eternity. So that the more our eyes become accustomed to seeing eternity, to seeing Christ everywhere, the more we actually will be living in eternity. And this is what he's trying to do. In all of that reconstruction and deconstruction and all of his restoration, what he's restoring is our vision. And so we'll get to the end of Hebrews when we see all these people who had eyes of faith, that their eyes were being restored. So if we allow him his full work of restoration, it means that we trust that all the pieces of our lives are being connected in him, are already connected in him, have that mesh that is still there. And yet, if there's any area in my life in which I don't believe Jesus is there, is present, or is connecting me with eternity, that's an illusion. Any place, and I mean any place, when I'm doing the dishes, when I'm stopped by a red light, if I don't see Jesus in that, then I'm living in an illusion. I'm one of those American Idol stars who are embarrassing myself totally and no one's telling me. This, I think this is one of those, this is going to take a while for us to, like, really, like, everything? Yeah, everything. Everything. And yet it isn't a point of us trying to figure out how he's doing it or what exactly. It's the point of he's here. He's in this. He is connecting me to eternity right now in all of these moments.
Resting in it instead of trying to figure it
exactly.
out.
Exactly.
In fact, don't you think the harder we try, the more we will ourselves
yes.
to force it?
Yep. Yep.
The more frustrated
yes.
it is.
Yes.
And it's really just a matter of, you used the word trust
right.
a few sentences ago.
Right.
That's totally different than willing it.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's the point of Hebrews, is you won't ever see in there, oh, now try hard to see him. Try hard to see him. It's let him make your eyes see. Let him do that. There's this, and in fact, one of the key words in Hebrews is let us, rather than those imperative commands. It's let us draw near. Let us do these things.
I'm glad you said not figuring it out, because that was my first thing is,
yep.
well, I can't figure,
right.
figure it out.
Exactly.
So we don't have to figure it out. We can just know.
No, yeah.
Like, the, you know, what's happening to our neighbor, Katie.
Right.
I know he's there, but I don't understand it. And
right.
I don't have to understand
exactly.
it.
Exactly. No.
You can't have a bad vision. You can't will yourself
yeah.
to see something more clearly.
Right. Exactly.
You know what I mean?
Exactly.
You almost just need your vision.
Right. Right. So just rest. So most of you know that this summer I went to the eye doctor and found that my retina was trying to detach. And so what was I to do?
Rest.
Rest, he said. Rest. Don't jump up and down. Now, the funny thing is, as most of you know, my plan for this summer was to hyper-exercise. I had a plan to ride 500 miles on my bike. That meant riding every day, to continue exercising three times a week in the aerobics class, to walk twice a day, once in the morning, once at night. This was my plan. And I had it. Yes, all of that under the banner of God calling me to a sabbatical.
It makes me tired.
And so I go to the eye doctor and he says, your retina's trying to tear. You need to rest. And the funny aside is that this is a Jewish doctor telling me this. And I'm looking at him, and I want to say, you are Jesus right now.
Oh.
You are Jesus right now. I know that you are Jesus right now. I see that. You are to rest. And so the rest was, receive what he has for you in this rest. And so it was this trust that what he's doing with your eyes is okay.
But isn't it interesting how God marries those two things together, where he had preempted your heart.
Yes.
He had kind of softened your heart to say, okay, Jill, here's what I want you to try to do.
Right.
I want you to try.
Right, right.
But then he showed you, but that's not the rest I meant.
Right, exactly.
I mean, so sometimes that the will to try, the will to work hard, in and of itself, is a God thing.
Yes.
But I have made it the thing.
Right. Exactly. And that's exactly what happened with the Hebrews is the law he gave them for a good thing to bring them to a place. It was good, but they made it into a bad thing. They made it into the thing. Exactly. So the end of that story, well, not really the end, but the continuing of that story is that when I went back for maybe my second or third, so I had to go keep on going back to the eye doctor, he said, you know, things are looking good. I think you can start going back to exercise. But I have to tell you, there are two other things that we're finding. One is that you're already developing a cataract, which means blurry vision. He said, it will take 15 years to completely develop, but you may begin to see that white things look a little dull. So there's nothing you can do. When it's bad enough, then we will do reconstruction surgery and take it off. Mm-hmm. The second thing he said is, the other thing is, we are finding indications of macular degeneration, which is another kind of blindness. So here, before I'm going to be teaching Hebrews, what does God do? But show me there are all kinds of blindness, and you aren't to be the one to try to make your eyes see better. There may be some things that you can do, but really in the end, it's me, so rest in it. And so I came home, and like I usually do, put that in a little compartment, don't deal with that. And that night I actually talked to Lisa on the phone, and I told her what was going on. I'm okay with it, you know, no problem. I lived with people, my grandfather was blind, and I lived with him. And then I told Cheryl, hung up the phone, and just burst out crying, realizing, oh my gosh, I'm going to go blind. What's that going to be like? And Lisa texts. I don't know if you knew this, Liz, but you text me that morning. There is nothing to be afraid of. That's all she texted. That's it. And it was this, why am I living in the future? Or in the past, thinking, my grandfather's blind, I remember what it did to him, it took life out of him completely, he became depressed, he lived in a room for the next 25 years and never got out. Mm. I'm doing both of this, I'm living in the past, I'm living in the future, and it's, no, I have something for you in this. Just like I had something in you for the rest, I have something for you in this. So this idea of you going blind, I'm working on that. I'm restoring. And what I'm restoring is from the inside out. And so don't be looking at the past or the future, but live here right now. What do I have for you now? I don't want you to miss the restoration I'm doing for you now. And so if I refuse his reconstruction, I make a mockery of God's purpose. He is restoring me. If I refuse, nope, this is not going to happen to me. I'm going to try hard to make sure I have good eyes. Mm-hmm. Well, it's kind of ridiculous. They pretty much know that there's not a whole lot you can do for macular degeneration, except maybe, they said, the only thing that we think might help is if you eat 7 servings of kale a day. And of course, my first thought was, I'm going to eat 7 servings of kale a day. Well, I don't know. How many of you can eat 7 servings of kale a day? Refusing him restoring you in the ways he's choosing and when he's choosing is making a mockery of his purpose. Refusing to be restored will block joy and mercy and grace, because that all exists in eternity. And I need to be reconnected to eternity to have that. Allowing restored vision to see the connection is a moment-by-moment proposition. The invitation is to live in the access he's giving you now. How is he present now? Not later. Not when I get all of this housework done. Not when I have everybody's schedule right. Now. So for each present thought or event or circumstance, I ask, Jesus, what do you think of this? Where are you here? Or simply, you are here. Even in this, as I sit for the red light, you're here. You're trying to reconnect to me. You're trying to give me a better vision of eternity, even in this. So the invitation is not to live in the past or the future like I was doing, like I think most of us do. In the past, if we live in the past, we're trying to rework the past so that the consequences aren't there. Or in the future, we're trying to plan so hard that we make sure that the future comes out how we want it to look. And we don't do very good at that, do we? Wherever, this is from that Eucharisteo book, she says, wherever you are, be all there. Be there, live in the present moment, because this is where God is connecting you right now. This is where Jesus is right now. Richard Rohr says, to live in the present is the only way to experience the real presence. The invitation will necessarily, though, slow you down, because you will need to pause to recognize that he's there. There's actually one of a spiritual disciplines that isn't practiced often anymore, and I can't remember what it's called, statio, I think, that is a practice of pausing, Jesus is here, pausing, Jesus is here. And this is something in our world of efficiency that we think is just going to be tedious, right? Mm-hmm. We think all practice is tedious, but the practice of the presence of God is just the same as the practice of anything else. We think it's tedious. We think it's ridiculous. Why can't I just get to the game? If I'm practicing batting, I don't need to practice batting. I know how to bat. Let me just get in the game. And yet, if we take the time to practice batting, we look back and we realize we've become a complete baseball player. We've become a more whole baseball player because of the practice, not because of being in the game. So it's the practice and the process of Christ opening your eyes, practice of allowing him that. And in practicing allowing, it means you need to rest. It needs you to be in that repose to receive what he has to give you. The invitation overall is to join him in the restoration process by receiving all this, by pausing and seeing him this. And in doing that, we become people who see reason to give thanks everywhere, all the time. And thus, our practice of even putting it in the journal, so that we have a practice of looking for what Jesus is showing us. We also become people who actually really see others. I don't know what culture it is in, where they, when they visit you and before they leave, they say, I've seen you. Do you know what culture that is?
Namaste.
Okay. I see you, they say.
Or it's I see the God in you, I think is what
it's a way of being with people, not like I've done my obligation or, you know, we've done something together, but I've actually seen you.
It's making your soul visible.
Yes. And seeing others' souls. Mm-hmm. Because if you're pausing, then you're... Because I was in a conversation with someone the other day, and it was a hard conversation for me because it was a woman who does not believe in Jesus and said, basically, I didn't want to hear the word Jesus Christ. And my first thought, you know, I bristled like... And then I looked at her and I said, Jesus, how do you see this situation? And he said, I love her. Wow. All of a sudden, there's a difference here. There is not a... I needed to put up a wall. I needed to be defensive. It was, oh, he loves her. Oh, now I see it differently. So you begin to be a person who sees others. You can begin to be a person who can much more easily let go of your own agenda. And you begin to be a person who lives in rest, which is a very restful place for others to be. And so as you begin to allow God to clear your vision, to see eternity, to see him in everything, you become a person that is actually a living invitation. You become the incarnate. In the flesh, you become Jesus' invitation to draw near to restoration. Let's end there since we are 15 minutes over. Father, we thank you that you above all want to restore us. That you want to restore all of creation and all of us. Thank you that you don't care just about the macro vision, but that you care about the micro, and that you are even now in the process, in these last days, of restoring us to wholeness. Father, may we have a position where we're willing to receive new vision daily, clearer vision daily of you being here, present with us, restoring that connection of us into you and your reality. We praise you that we are here in these days of restoration. Amen.